this morning, through our time in the Word, that you be glorified amongst your people and in your church, that as we reflect this morning on this text of Scripture, that we would learn lessons that would draw us closer to you, make us more like Jesus Christ, for it is in His name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter in your Bibles, please. You already have that text before you, perhaps, as we've read it together. 1 Peter 4. If you've been here the last week or two, you know that we are doing a series that reflects on this idea of stewardship. And last week we introduced the idea of what it means to be a steward. And we looked at a passage in Matthew that taught us kind of some basic lessons about what it is to be a steward. And above all, we learned that a steward is called upon to be faithful. Steward is one who was a trusted servant who had received goods from his master, but not for his own purposes, but to accomplish the purposes of his master. And so as we think about us as being stewards in God's kingdom, as being stewards in God's economy, we have received things, but not for our own benefit. We have received them so that we may steward them, that we may properly invest them for eternal rewards. And that's where our focus should be. So whatever it is that God has given us as blessings, we want to look at those and say, okay, now how can I best return those things to God, having done eternal work with those resources? So what we'll do over the following weeks is we'll look at some of those resources, some of those things that God has given us, that He has blessed us with, He's allowed us to have in this life, and what we ought to do with it. How can we be faithful? So this morning, we want to consider the fact that we are to be stewards of God's church. We've mentioned many times before that this isn't my church. It's not your church. I mean, it is in a sense, and it's good that we kind of feel a sense of ownership. It's our church. But in the ultimate sense, it's not. It's God's church. We have just been given it for a little while. And so what ought we to be doing because we have this tremendous blessing? Well, this morning, what I want us to learn from this text of Scripture is that as stewards of God's grace, we are to demonstrate love to God's people. We are to demonstrate love to God's people. This morning, we'll consider the words that are found for us in 1 Peter 4, verses 7 and following that on down to 11. I've had the opportunity to sing in several college-level choirs and a couple semi-professional choirs. And as a part of those opportunities, I've been involved in some concerts with orchestras and with combined choirs and community choruses and that kind of thing. And I'd say it's interesting to watch a group of people come together. The orchestra has been hired a piece at a time or a section at a time, and the choirs have never sung together. There may be three or four choirs that are combined from different communities or from different colleges. And there's this one conductor who's kind of the, you know, celebrity conductor. And he comes in from out of town and he gets there on a Wednesday or a Thursday, and the concert's that weekend. And everybody gathers for this first rehearsal. And everybody's chit-chatting and talking, and the instruments are getting warmed up and they're getting tuned. And they're getting to know each other. Complete strangers. They don't know each other. And the conductor steps to the podium and he taps his baton and he calls for everyone's attention, and that first rehearsal starts. And it's a little rough at first. It's a little disjointed. It's a little, you know, but then they begin to respond to the conductor, and the conductor communicates what he's expecting from this piece of music. And pretty soon they start to make beautiful music together, and they begin to gel, and they begin to, you know, fine tune their instruments, and things begin to kind of start moving in a direction, and things get in sync. And by the end of that first hour or two, they're beginning to sound like they've sung together before, like they've played together before, like a group of musicians is coming together from being these individual scattered parts to really making beautiful music. It's kind of neat to see. It's kind of enjoyable to watch. I tell you, it is interesting as well, and it's exciting to watch what God is doing here at North Hills Baptist. It is neat to see a group of people that 12 months ago were complete strangers that God is pulling together to form His church. It's neat to see God building His church. And in fact, in Matthew 18, Christ said, "I will build my church." And This is His church. I tell you what, it is a great joy to me to watch what God is doing here. To see a group of people that, yes, that we're strangers. Now, some of us are stranger than others, right? But God is bringing this group together. And it is neat to see God using us, uniting us, bringing us together as His people to do His work. He's building a church for His glory. And that's exciting. I don't know if you're excited by it, but I sure am. And I think you should be. And yes, we're going to have our ups and our downs, and we're going to have those times that are a little discouraging, and then we're going to have those other times that are like mountaintop experiences, and that's all part of the process. We can't get discouraged. We can't get waylaid. We have to keep our focus on God is doing a work here. He has given us a wonderful gift. Now, if you're a guest this morning, we want you to know that we're excited every time we have visitors. In fact, I'll tell people I'm excited by the fact that we have yet to have a Sunday service that we do not have a first time guest. We've been going now for more than 6 months, and every week we have at least one first time attendee. And that's exciting. And it's neat to see people go from that, you know, that first time to that second time, and then a pattern, and people becoming part of the family, the body that God is assembling here. And of course, we hope every time we meet a visitor that they will get excited about what God is doing here and that they can become a part. You know, we're nothing special. We're nothing exciting. But we serve a great God. And that is exciting. That is exciting to see what God is doing here. Now, I want to kind of give you some framework for this passage, and really the introduction to the passage is right in the text of Scripture. We've already read it together, and our text starts in verse 7. Verse 7 transitions from what Peter has been talking about to kind of where he's going. He says, but the end of all things, it is at hand. He's referring back to this hope of a coming return of Christ, which he's been talking about now for several chapters. And then he uses the word in verse 7, but. He transitions and he says, then the end of all things is at hand. That is, the stage is set. It is all ready for the Lord's return. We don't know when it's going to be, but it is, he says, at hand. That means it could happen at any moment. Peter is writing to persecuted believers, and he is encouraging them to be resilient, to be strong by teaching them that Christ will return victorious. He's encouraging them, and he's really encouraging us to live in the light that Jesus Christ could return at any time. And that as we look forward to that hope, as we look forward to that one day his return, we should live constantly in the light of that truth. Remember, we've mentioned to you several times before that it is doctrine, it is truth, it is theological truth that in fact informs our lives. And that's what Peter's doing here. He is saying that there is a truth that you need to understand. And he's now encouraging us in verse 7. He's transitioning to encouraging us to living as if that truth is in place. So because of this imminent return, and an imminent return just simply means that it could happen at any time. Christ could come back at any time. So because of that imminent return, we should be, verse 7, what? We should be serious. This is the idea of being self-restrained. It's the opposite of the sins that he talked about in 1 Peter 4, or excuse me, in verse 3 of the same chapter. He says in verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles when we walk in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable adulteries. Furthermore, he says in our text, verse 7, that we should be praying watchfully. One translation that is a study tool has said it this way, become self-controlled men of prayer. That's verse 7. Now, as we are reflecting on the church and as we are seeing kind of the scenario that Peter is setting up, we need to be reminded that the church is people. Remember? The church is not a building or a weekly meeting. Now, we use it that way in our language, don't we? We say, I'm going to the church. It's kind of nice to not have a building. You know, people will ask me, where's your church? They're all over. Right now, they're scattered. Right? We meet at 301 Baghdad. But you know what? We could meet somewhere else and we'd be just as much North Hills Baptist Church. The building is not the church. We ask one another, will you be going to church on Sunday? So we refer to it as a service. We use it, that terminology in our language, but really the church in a biblical sense is not a building. It's not even a meeting. We are the church gathered. That is, we are the church. When we meet together, it is the church assembled. God's people that are committed together, that are functioning according under the rule of the New Testament, those people are the church. So then if people are the church, then it logically follows, right, that we steward the church primarily through what we do in relation to others who are part of this fellowship. Do you understand? So this being true, then it comes as no surprise that the overarching command in our text is found for us in verse 8. And it deals with love for other people. Verse 8, he says, above all. Above all is just a Greek idiom that emphasizes the priority or the importance of something. Without love, all of the action in the world is of little consequence. Believers here are enjoined to have fervent love, he says. You see, love is not primarily an emotion in Scripture. It is a decision of the will that leads to action. And if you study out love in Scripture, that is what you'll see over and over again. It is a decision that we make to act in a certain way. It is not a fleeting emotion that kind of flits in the window and lands on us and we have no control over. That's not Christian love. He says you are to have fervent love for each other. This idea of fervent in verse 8 means literally stretched out. Okay, the idea is that of love that is extended to reach the loved one. It is the act of one who, instead of living a self-centered life, gives of himself to others. And in this passage, it says love toward one another. Right? So certainly we're told in many passages that we are to have love for all people, that we are to have love for the lost, that we are to have love that are outside of the church, for those that are outside of the church. But in this particular passage, what is in view is love for fellow believers towards others in the church. So we are informed by a doctrinal truth, right? Christ could return at any time. We are told then that our attitude should be serious, watchful, and prayerful. We're then told what it looks like to live in the community of Christ as serious, watchful, and prayerful people. Namely, verse 8, to be loving. And so now he moves on to the practicalities which were relevant to the believers that Peter wrote to. But they're also very pertinent to us as God's people. And so Peter's admonitions here are by no means exhaustive. All right. There's nothing in this passage about faithful attendance. That's addressed in Hebrews 10:25. Financial support is discussed other places in Scripture, like 1 Corinthians 16. But this passage doesn't say anything about that. Even though it's not exhaustive, this passage does give us some powerful ways that we can live out this love and in so doing function biblically as the church. So that's the introduction that Peter gives. That's the transition that he gives to the passage. So what then are these lessons? How then are we to live as loving people that he admonishes us to be? Well, we demonstrate that love in some particular ways. And in verse 8, we see the first of those ways that we demonstrate our love. And that is through our response to wrongs. In the last part of verse 8, he cites some Old Testament passages. OK, Okay? You may, if your Bible uses italics to indicate Old Testament quotes, you may notice that in verse 8 there is an italicized portion. That's just cueing you into the fact that it's a quote or a summary of Old Testament passages. So what exactly does this mean when it says love will cover a multitude of sins? Love will cover a multitude of sins. What exactly is he talking about? Does it mean that sin is ignored? It's winked at or swept under the rug? Well, possibly, but wouldn't that be inconsistent with numerous other passages in Scripture that talk about confronting sin, admonishing one another, even disciplining fellow believers, if that becomes necessary, those who persist in their sin? So clearly it doesn't mean that. Understand that what is being talked about may be a reference, probably is a reference to personal offenses that we endure from one another. Now let's shed some light on this by looking at some other passages. Proverbs 19:11 says, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." Okay, now, Hebrew poetry, which is what Proverbs is, Hebrew poetry often restates the same thing two different ways. So the second phrase explains the first and vice versa. So one commentator looks at Proverbs 19 and says this: "A man's wise judgments delay his anger. He will guard against offensive outbursts of temper, taking time instead to carefully weigh the offense." So is this suggesting that we should forbear one another's weaknesses and maybe even put up with their unintentional wrongs against us? In other words, being patient with one another's faults. Well, I believe that it most certainly does include that. But I think it goes a little bit beyond that. Proverbs 10 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." Now, the wording here is a little bit different. Notice that he says it covers all sins. So love is the motivating force to properly deal with sin, some of which need to be confronted if we understand the overall tenor of Scripture. So this here in our text does definitely include patience, but it does not preclude putting out on the table sins that need to be dealt with, as if we're to ignore sin or live in some alternate reality that the sin never occurred, just pretending like it didn't happen. So then you may ask, what does this confronting love look like? I'm glad you asked. Because James, in fact, uses the exact same phrase in his epistle, and we learn a great deal from it. James 5, in verse 20, he says, "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death," and now watch this, "and cover a multitude of sins." You see what he's driving at? He is saying that the act of confronting a wrong when it's necessary fulfills this function of covering a multitude of sins, because it is how the sin is dealt with and forgiven and then covered over. Now, we ought to be patient with one another, and we ought to realize that we wrong each other unintentionally sometimes, and we must be patient with those wrongs. There are also times that love functions as a confronting force. You see, again, love is not this syrupy kind of emotionalism that our world so often refers to it as. It is doing what is best for the cherished object, for the loved one. And sometimes that does mean confronting sin. So we've taken a long time to explain this little phrase. And I've taken all of that time to simply make this point. You and I have a role in one another's Christian growth. We are constantly told in the New Testament to come alongside each other and encourage growth in fellow members of the body of Christ. So at the risk of overemphasizing this point, let me nonetheless give you kind of a barrage of passages which all reinforce this idea. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. How should we do it? In a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. You're not past sinning yourself, so don't confront them as a high and mighty, I'm better than you. Remember, you could fall into that sin too. And do it with the spirit of love, with gentleness, but nonetheless, if one is overtaken in a fault, restore that one. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify. That's the word that simply means build up one another, just as you are also doing. So he encourages the Thessalonian believers that you're already doing this. Continue to do this. Hebrews 10:24 tells us, let us consider one another in order to stir up. The idea is provoke, like you provoke someone to anger, but this time it's provoking to love and good works. And one of the ways we do that is by meeting together. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Romans 15, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish. That does carry the edge of confrontation when necessary, to admonish one another. Are you seeing the theme that is in the New Testament that we are to help each other? This idea of our growth, our Christian journey, is not one of a lone ranger. God has called us, yes, to walk with him, but he has called us to walk with him in community, where we together encourage one another. We pull each other along. We sometimes confront one another. But all the while we are loving each other and we are walking together in this journey of following Christ. We are called to this kind of community. That's what it means to be a church. Now, if I may, permit me to take a quick detour here. All right. In many of these passages, we saw the phrase one another. It seems obvious from the context that the ones receiving these New Testament writings, they knew exactly who one another included. Okay, there was a clearly defined group who had declared themselves to be part of the local church to which the apostle is writing. We just read from Romans 15, you see here on the screen. Okay, the very next chapter, chapter 16, has 16 verses of greetings by name to specific members of the Roman church. Now, I don't have time to build a full case for church membership. Okay, if you have questions about this or you want to know more about, see me later. I'd be happy to talk to you about it. Okay, but suffice it to say that a formal commitment to one another seems necessary to have the kind of ministry that's discussed in the New Testament. Now, you can call that whatever you want, but we call it membership. Okay, that's why what we did a couple weeks ago when we had our charter service and we took into membership our charter members, that's why that was so important. That's why we made such a big deal out of it. It is a formal commitment that we are one another. We are going to help one another. We are going to love one another. We are going to encourage one another. We're going to build one another up. That's the commitment that we have made together. It's not that we're special people or we're some exclusive club. It's just that we know we need help. And so there's some other people that know they need help too as they walk on this journey of following Christ. And so we say together, let's commit ourselves to one another, to being what we ought to be as Christ followers. If you're a guest, we hope you find a home here. If not, if this isn't the right church for you, we don't profess to be the right church for everybody, but find one that is right for you and commit yourself to it. Become part of that family. Now, we hope that we will be that family for you, but obviously we understand that we're not the right answer for everyone. The point is that Scripture does encourage us to have a group of people to whom we are committed that can fulfill this function that we've talked about. All right. Enough of the excursion on church membership. If you have questions about that, you can talk to me. Talk to me later. So we've seen that the first way we steward the church is by helping one another grow spiritually. The church is not a social club that we come to, we have a good time chatting with one another, and we go our separate ways. We are committed together in a spiritual pilgrimage. And so let me challenge you to do more than just get to know one another. You should get to know one another, but that's really just the starting point. Get engaged in one another's lives. Ask each other how you can pray for one another. Spend time together outside of church gatherings. Even challenge each other spiritually. Ask questions like, what are you reading in God's word? What is God teaching you? What are you learning from God right now? What is God doing in your life? We can't properly love each other without being invested in one another's lives. And by the way, I am already seeing this begin to happen to a certain extent here at North Hills Baptist. And that's exciting. Let's continue to move forward in that area, shall we? There's another way that we can demonstrate love to one another. We already introduced the idea that love is an action word in the Scriptures. It is something that we are called to act upon, not just a feeling that we have. And so there's another way that we demonstrate that love, and it is really through our actions toward each other. Okay, in verse 9, he uses the term hospitality. Okay, the word in the original language carries the idea of entertaining strangers. That's kind of the root of the word. Jesus also encouraged the entertainment of strangers in Matthew 25:35. You see, inns in that day were very rare and very poor. And so hospitality was what made mission work possible. If you were going to go to another location and minister there, as you traveled, you would go to a town or a village or to a city, and you would seek out the fellow believers, the fellow followers of Christ in that area. You would then have a place to stay. Even though these people were strangers to you, they were united with you because you had a common bond in Christ. So that's where the root of the word comes from, this idea of entertaining strangers. But you'll notice in verse 9 that Peter says to one another. So he probably has in mind the reception of fellow believers in the local church who were already familiar with one another. Or perhaps both ideas are in mind. We mentioned earlier about getting engaged in people's lives. You know, this can only be done as we live life together, as we spend time with one another and we have what the Bible calls fellowship. Right? I mean, understand this. Fellowship is not a church program. It is the function of living life together. It is the function of what we have in common. So now we do some events here at the church that will facilitate this life together, right? We have opportunities that we call, you know, fellowship opportunities. But that's not all. That's not all there is to fellowship. So just to be very practical, my wife and I have made the decision to every Sunday night have someone over to our home. The last few weeks, we've been doing our members class. So we've had a bunch of somebody's over to our home. Right? But that's what we try to do, is every Sunday night invite somebody over for dessert or something. Not a big fancy thing, but just an opportunity to get to know someone a little bit better, to engage with them on a more informal basis where we can live life together. We can get to know one another. Now, maybe that doesn't work for you. Maybe something else would be, you know, try once a month having someone over from the church family. Maybe it's someone that you've talked to a little bit and you haven't really had a chance to get to know them. And maybe you need to get to know them better. Maybe it's someone who's only attended once or twice and they need to be befriended. They need to be brought into the family here. And you can do that much better on an informal basis, having them in your home or get together with people at a coffee shop. Or you find out someone's office is not far from yours. Invite them to get together for lunch. There are numerous ways that we can do this, but we need to be on an ongoing basis, on a regular basis, engaging in one another's lives. That's the way that we love each other. That's the opportunity that we have to really enact what the New Testament calls on us to be doing for each other. Now, he interestingly says in verse 9, to do this, to exercise this hospitality without grumbling. Isn't that interesting? You know, having people over, letting them stay in your home, allowing the early church to meet in your home, as many of these people were undoubtedly doing. I mean, it's a lot of trouble. It's a little inconvenient. So this kindness should be done. It should be given, but not grudgingly. Why? Well, because it takes sacrifice. If we're to invest in one another, it will take time and effort. You see, the idea of hospitality goes much deeper than just inviting people over to your home. Now, I'm encouraging you to do that just on a practical level, but really hospitality goes much deeper than that. It's not just the act of inviting people over. Often this hospitality was shown by hosting guests for months at a time. The early church gave monetarily to care for one another's needs. Their investment in one another was tremendous. So the encouragement this morning for all of us is to demonstrate love through our actions toward each other. This includes praying for each other. It includes cooking meals for those who are sick. It means caring financially for those in need. It means visiting and encouraging those who are going through hard times. There are literally hundreds of ways that we can put this love into action. Not long ago, I heard a story, an account that was told by a pastor in the Washington, D.C. area. He was sitting at a dinner after a funeral. They had the funeral and then they were having the meal that all of the family and friends were invited to after the funeral. And he was sitting across the table from a Muslim woman who was also being served at this meal. And the woman commented to the pastor that she had never seen anything quite like this before. That it was unusual. That these people seemed to treat each other like family. They seemed to love each other and take an interest in helping one another. And he asked her, he was puzzled. He said, "Don't you have anything like this in your faith tradition?" And she responded that she didn't. She had never seen people who love each other like this that weren't related. In John 13, Christ says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And by this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another." Notice that this is the kind of love that people can see. It's not just a sentimental feeling that we have toward each other. It's love in action. You see, God's church should be a visible representation of what happens when the gospel transforms people. He unites people together in love. And that love, that common bond in Christ, transcends everything else. Now, we made reference to being transformed by the gospel. What does that mean? Let me pause just for a moment and explain to you the term gospel. The term gospel is just a simple biblical word that means good news. If you're to fully understand the gospel, there are three truths that you have to understand, and one decision that you have to make. The three truths are this. First of all, you and I are born in a state of sin. And we continue by our continued choice to sin. That's the position that we're born in. Every one of us are sinners. I am a sinner. You're a sinner. Everyone in this room. The Bible says that we're all furthermore separated from God. And that's the second truth that you have to understand. Not just that you're a sinner, but that sin has a consequence. And that right now you stand separated from God. You can't have true fellowship with God because of that separation. And in fact, if you die in that state, you will be eternally separated from Him in a terrible place called hell. That's the consequence that we deserve. The Bible tells us that we deserve because of our sin. We deserve the just wrath of God upon us. But there's a third truth, and that's why we call it good news. The good news is that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came and was born in the flesh. He lived a perfect life, not the kind of life that you and I live, but he lived a perfect life that was pleasing to his heavenly Father. And then he died on a cross. And as he died on that cross, he suffered that punishment that we just spoke of. The punishment that you and I deserve, he suffered on that cross. And his sacrifice was accepted by God. And we know that because on the third day he rose again from the dead, proving that he was who he claimed to be. And now he offers forgiveness of sin to all who will come to him in faith and repentance. And that, my friend, is the fourth truth. The decision that you must make. You see, it's not just enough to know those simple facts that I'm a sinner, that my sin deserves punishment, that Jesus Christ died for me. But I must do something about that. I must choose to depend on those truths. It is an act of the will. It is an act of what we call volition. It is choosing to depend on those truths, to literally stake my eternity and depend on those things. How do I do that? Well, you do that by what I referred to earlier as faith and repentance. Faith simply means trusting completely in Him. That's the act of putting my dependence on Him. And repentance. That means I turn from my way to God's way. You see, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. And as long as I rely on my way, my works, my goodness, I'm destined to die in my sin. But if I'm willing to turn from that, dependence on self, doing things my way, investing my life in sin, to depending on Jesus Christ completely for salvation, He promises that He, my friend, will save you from those sins. He will forgive you and He will give you an eternity in heaven. Now, that's wonderful news. That is why the Bible refers to it as the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So, do you understand those truths? Most importantly, have you accepted those? Have you ever come to the point where you personally depended on those truths and asked forgiveness of sin? That is transformational. And this morning, you can be transformed. You can have what the Bible refers to as new life because of the gospel. Now, my friend, maybe you're here this morning and you say, well, I've done that. There has been a time in my life where I realized my inadequacy, my own sinfulness, and I came and relied on Jesus Christ. The gospel transforms us. And the church is to be an exhibition, a showpiece for God's glory of what happens when people are transformed. And when He brings a group of people together who may not have economic status, they may not have race, they may not have common interests, they may not have those things in common, there's something that's uniting them together. And it's something that you can't see, but you can see it illustrated. That is what God's church is supposed to be. It is an exhibition of what God does when He transforms people. God shows His glory many, many ways. But He shows His glory through the church. That is one of them. So each statement in this passage kind of seems to build on the previous one. Take it one step further. Not exactly parallel ideas, but like steps on a staircase. And so then verse 10 takes the same idea of serving one another and then explains it more thoroughly. So in verse 10, we see a demonstration of love through service to the whole body. Notice in verse 10 that he points out that each believer has a gift or an ability. Okay? Peter apparently held that every Christian receives at least one gift of God's grace. There's some other passages that point this out too. 1 Corinthians 7 says each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Romans 12:6 says, having gifts then differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. I mean, that's almost exactly what Peter is saying as well. You see, God has enabled you. He's given you something to use in his service, whether it's singing or setting up chairs or giving generously or greeting visitors or encouraging someone who is discouraged or cooking a meal or organizing a fellowship. You can do something. You have an ability. And we are stewards of the church. In verse 10, it says that we are, watch this now, stewards, there's our word, of the manifold, that just means variegated, grace of God. Right? In other words, God is gracious to give his people abilities. But how that grace shows up is variegated. It shows up in your life, perhaps in a very different way than someone else's in the church. And that's a good thing. That is a diversity that God has built into the church that is a wonderful thing to understand. God, though, didn't give us these gifts to lie dormant. We are to invest them in eternal work. These grace gifts are the common property of the Christian community. Each Christian is but a steward for the edifying of the whole, not receiving the gift merely for his own or her own use. And so this is why one of the core values here at North Hills Baptist Church is every member a minister. The idea comes straight out of verse 10 of our text this morning. Every one of us should be involved in ministry. And so then Peter divides this gifting into two basic categories, right? Speaking gifts and serving gifts. Not to say that those who teach publicly, speaking gifts and serving gifts. Those who teach publicly and those who serve physically. And that's not to say that teaching is not a service. In fact, Acts 6, deacons are established so that the teachers, the apostles, could give themselves to service of the word, Acts 6:4. Okay? Now, it may help you to realize that the word minister, which is here in our text, is sometimes translated servant. It's the word deacon in the original language. The same is that's what's the case here in the passage, verse 10 and verse 11. We begin here in this passage. Peter begins with those who are gifted to proclaim the truth publicly, that is preaching and teaching. OK, so we see, first of all, in verse 11, teaching informed by God's truth. Verse 11, he says, if anyone speaks, he's talking about the gift of public proclamation of truth, like what I'm doing right now. Let him speak, he says, as the oracles, that's the utterances, the words of God. Let him speak as it were God's words. He should do it in such a way that those who are hearing, those who are really listening to God's mind on the matter. Where does one get the authority to speak on behalf of God? Only by accurately understanding and explaining what he has said in his word. I've mentioned to you before, and I want to say this again. Be very cautious of a religious leader that says God has said and can't show you where God has said. And so this idea of giving people God's truth is very important. And it is a big responsibility. The responsibility of preachers and teachers is to study God's word and explain it to others. No one has the right to say God has said unless they are giving what God has actually said in his revealed word. That's why we emphasize here at North Hills this method of preaching where we take the text of Scripture and we explain it and we apply it to our lives. If you want the big $20 word for that, it's called expository or expositional preaching. It comes from the root word of to expose. That's all we're doing. We're taking the text and we're unpacking it. Because we have no right to tell you God has said something unless God has said it. So that's the first admonition, is to, for those who are gifted in this area, those who have the ability in this area of public proclamation, to employ teaching informed by God's truth. Then he goes on to those who serve physically. In the second part of the verse, he says, if anyone serves, that's the word minister or deacon, if anyone deacons, if you will, he does it as the one who God is empowering. So we are to have serving that is energized by God's strength. Your abilities come from his rich storehouse of grace. If you don't like the abilities you have, take it up with God. He's the one who gave them to you. Now, you can certainly develop your abilities and more opportunity to serve can grow out of that. But God doesn't give us all the same abilities. What we do have is given to us and we should use it for God's agenda. What is the result when each part of the body is fulfilling this function, when we all can appreciate that God has given me some abilities and I am supposed to use those for his glory to benefit the whole body? What is the result? When we love each other and sacrifice for each other, when we serve for the good of the whole body, watch this, God gets glory. Verse 11, that in all things God might be glorified. As we were reminded a couple of weeks ago when Dr. McAllister brought us a message from the book of Ephesians, God gets glory through his church. That is the supreme goal. It's not that we have a great church that's important. It's not that everybody is serving that's important. We want a church that is reaching the community and the world and that is functioning well, but none of those are the ultimate goal. What we want is to give glory to God in his church. And so the issue this morning is not just, you know, are you plugged into a ministry? That's the question for all of us. That's what we ought to be considering, but that's not the ultimate reason. You know, so that we have some percentage, large percentage of people that are involved in ministry. The reason that we want a large percentage of people engaged in ministry is because that's what God expects from us. That's what God wants. And he is glorified when his people function as they ought to. So let's be just real practical on this matter. This idea of benefiting the body. I would encourage every one of you who are members of North Hills Baptist to have at least one regular ministry that you participate on an ongoing basis that is for the good of the body. For the good of the local church. Do you have one? Some of you have a lot of extra time. Some of you have very little extra time. That's not the point. Even if it isn't something that you think that's quote unquote big, let's all get involved in what God is doing. Do you have a regular ministry? Be thinking, be praying, be talking to one another and asking each other questions about how you can get involved in what God is doing here. Again, this is an area that I recommend you giving serious consideration to. Many of you already are actively involved in service, and that's exciting to see. God has brought a group of people together, not just forming them into a church, but many of you are already committing yourselves to ministry, to being involved. So, I mean, if we're going to be practical, let's be practical, right? We're thinking, we're praying, we're trying to find areas that we can serve. What are some areas that I can serve? Well, here is just a few, okay? And there are probably many, many more that I didn't think of right off the top of my head. Nursery, children's church ministry. That's a tremendous ministry to have our young people taught on an age-appropriate level. It's a great ministry to not have screaming children in the service that would distract us, right? So that's a ministry. It's part of what we do as a church. And that benefits the parents. It benefits one another. Set up and tear down. All of this stuff has to be set up every week. We bring it in a trailer and we set it all up. It takes us about an hour. And then after we're done with the service, we tear it all back down. We pack it all back up. Okay. Well, it takes people. It takes folks to be involved in that. And there's certainly a need for that as well. Visitation. Every week we take a little gift to those that visit us for the first time. Is that something that you could be involved in? It's very easy to do. Organizing fellowships. As we have fellowships, there are those who have to put all that together and orchestrate that and make sure that things are being done in that regard. Music is another area of service that you can be involved in if that's a giftedness that you have. Hospitality, inviting other people over, encouraging other people. I'll throw this out. Next week, the annuals are going to be here. We're going to be out of town. They're going to stay at our house. They have a place to stay. Somebody needs to feed them Saturday night. So the first person to run up to me after the service and says, I'll have them over to my house or we'll take them out to eat, gets the opportunity. And great is your reward in heaven, right? So there are things like this all the time that you can be involved in. You may not think of them as big things, but it's an opportunity for ministry. The audiovisual ministry. We've got a new person right now learning the soundboard back there. And everybody turns around to see, oh, it's John, right? That's a ministry that you can be involved in. It's behind the scenes. The only time you know those guys are there is when they make a mistake, right? But it's a great opportunity to be involved in and helping to facilitate the service. So, I mean, there are many things. I mean, I could have gone on and on and on with this list. And probably if you think creatively and you pray about it, you're going to come up with something that is a way that you can serve the whole body in an area that God has given you giftedness in. And you know what the great thing about a small church, especially a church plant, is we're probably not going to run out of areas of involvement, right? I mean, be thinking, be praying, and asking God, how can I get involved with what you are doing here? The year was 1940. The month was May. World War II was in full swing. Allied troops had been driven back by the German army after an invasion of Poland and then an assault on France. There had been several counterattacks by the Allied forces to try to stop the German army's advance, but they were unsuccessful. The German army arrived at the coast of France on May 20th, 1940. And they pinned the Allied armies, made up mostly of French and British forces, at Dunkirk, France. The German Air Force continued to attack from overhead, and there was really only one choice, to retreat. But the problem was that the waters of the English Channel to their back were shallow and large vessels couldn't go near the shore. Military leaders anticipated that they only had about 2 weeks before the Germans would be able to cut off the sea route and would completely obliterate the British army. The evacuation of the soldiers was painfully slow. On the first day, only about 7,000 were ferried to safety. Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of England, ominously said at that point that the whole root, the core, and the brain of the British Army was stranded. But the call went out. Operation Dynamo began. The call was for ships along the English coast. They asked that all low-level draft boats that could be gathered make their way to the English Channel. And an unlikely navy gathered. A navy of private boats, fishing vessels, private yachts, sloops, small sailboats, ferries. In all, about 700 private boats joined about 220 warships to effect this evacuation. Most of the private boats were piloted by their owners, not soldiers or professional wartime sailors, regular folks who owned a boat. The small boats came to the beaches and began to ferry soldiers to the larger ships that were anchored further out. Other small boats crammed as many as they could fit and made their way across the English Channel. And in 9 days, 338,226 men had been brought to safety from the beaches of Dunkirk. This event came to be known as the Miracle at Dunkirk. It was such a success and such a rallying point that the British Prime Minister had to remind the Brits that this was in fact a retreat. And we don't win wars from retreats. The Dunkirk spirit came to be synonymous with people pulling together with whatever resources they had to overcome. Civilian ships are forbidden to fly the official flag of the Royal Navy, with this exception. Vessels that participated in the rescue operation at Dunkirk, regardless of their size or function, proudly fly the flag of the British Royal Navy. Now, what would it have been like to be a boat owner in May of 1940 who harbored his boat along the English Channel? Many may have been tempted to think, I don't have much to offer. There's not much I can do. This isn't a war vessel. Yet hundreds dismissed those thoughts and rose to offer what they could in a cause that was bigger than them because their country needed them. Unlike the retreat at Dunkirk, God's plans for his church is not a quickly contrived retreat. God's church does, however, need a Dunkirk spirit, wherein people are willing to pull together and offer their abilities, great or small, with the common cause of advancing God's kingdom. This is what glorifies God. His people willing to serve, willing to work, willing to strive and love one another in order to please him. Let's pray. Lord, you have indeed given us great blessings. The opportunity to serve one another, the opportunity to serve you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to reflect on ways that we can better steward your church. And most of all, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified through that. In just a moment, I'll conclude in prayer. Heads